Well, we come to Ephesians 6, 1 through 9 in our study through Ephesians again, and we had the first part of this last week where we discussed the role of children and parents, and today we turn our attention to the role of slaves and masters, and so this time is the second part of the sermon that was started last week and continues on with it. So as we read the passage, I would invite you please to stand in the presence of God's holy word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding of his word. The title of this sermon is The Entire Household, Part 2. Please be seated. In 1619, the first slave ship to sell slaves in the United States of America, it wasn't the United States then, but in the colonies that became the United States of America, docked in Hampton Roads, Virginia. On board were about 20 or so human beings captured in a raid against Angola. It was an English ship operating under a Dutch letter of marque, which basically said that they were privateers. They could do pretty much whatever they wanted. It is today this particular event is the focal point of what has been called the 1619 Project. Now, what is this? This project is a conscious attempt to restructure those things which, without any negative connotation, which constitute the traditions or the myths that constitute the American heritage. And every nation, every people, to find unity, have a sense of common heritage, a common, and again, it's a technical term, not a disparagement, a myth which they buy. It is a form of our understanding. Now, what this particular project is, in my opinion, evil. It seeks to discredit the reputations of men who brought about many great things in this country and things that today constitute the building blocks of our social order and why the United States of America is indeed a beacon to the world as ways of in which people can live in freedom. Not so much we might think as it ought to be, but it's still there. Now, it is, in my opinion, evil because they wish to discredit these men and women and works that were done. But it is right in one fundamental point. There is one thing about it that is absolutely true. American history was profoundly affected by slavery. It shaped American economics, politics, and society for centuries. From the southern plantations to the New England textile industry, slave-based agriculture furnished the profits which drove the nation. And we Christians as a whole must face a fundamental fact about this part of our history. The Church of Jesus Christ in these colonies and in these states did not deal with slavery anywhere near as well as the early church in Rome. And that was true both north and south. abolitionists were not popular up north. Prior to the war, most of the anti-abolitionist riots were in northern cities. So it was not just the southern states, but it was the entire nation that had great difficulty dealing with slavery. And the Christian church simply did not speak with a prophetic voice into that situation. It's not a matter of opinion, it's simply facts. Now, I say this to set the stage for our passage today about masters and slaves. Because slavery was more embedded in the ancient world, including Rome, than it was in America. They had more slaves, and they were more deeply ingrained in their culture. The Roman Empire was awash with slaves as a result of its many wars. And a reasonable case could be made that the moral decline of the Roman Empire was due mostly to the influx of slaves and the effect it had on their culture. These slaves made large farms profitable. And as a result of that, as wealth accumulated in people, there was buying up of large farms, and Caesar was in a habit of giving away large tracts of land to people he really liked, and those kind of things. And so gradually, the small farmer began to be displaced. And like the famous Cincinnatus who saved the Republic, it was the historical background of the Roman Republic prior to the empire that the small landowners would indeed constitute the governing body as well as the armies. Now, what did they do as these farmers were displaced from their land and replaced by large absentee landlords with slaves? They came to the cities. They migrated to the cities. And as a result of there, they became a problem, and so they lived off the dole. And they became known in the circles of the Roman Empire, the political circles, as the mob. The Roman army, which had been a militia, had to become professional. And the empire came about through bloody civil wars. Now, slavery became more endemic in the empire. Slaves were simply everywhere. They outnumbered citizens in most cities. So keeping slaves in their place, as was the case in America, was a big concern. Many philosophers and social pundits wrote about how to manage your household. And so they wrote, and of course they brought up how you manage slaves. They developed detailed strategies for dealing with these slaves. And all of them, these secular philosophers and teachers, focused on one primary way of holding slaves in their place. Fear. Fear. Discipline. Harsh discipline, if need be, because it was unrestricted for most masters in the way that they treat their slaves. They could do whatever they wanted. Was the method. Slaves were to fear their masters because their masters were usually cruel and demanding. Now, it was into this environment that the early church spoke. Paul and Peter spoke very clearly and courageously about slaves and masters. Now, although nowhere do we find anywhere in Scripture an outright statement that says, get rid of your slaves, free them. You don't have that in Scripture anywhere. There is no direct command in Scripture to give up slaves. But as a result of that, and the New Testament in particular doesn't do that, because it would have been seditious, outright sedition, in a Roman Empire that's outnumbered by, where citizens outnumbered slaves. They would have come after them with ropes and flaming torches and stuff. And so yet the manner in which the teachings about slavery are presented and the message was revolutionary. Absolutely. It undermined the institution of slavery. And slavery cannot stand against it if it's taken to heart. In American Christianity, the church did not speak this as it should. And I come from the South, raised in the heritage of the War of Northern Aggression. So I had relatives on both sides of that conflict, some of them shooting at each other. And the Mississippi riflemen that held off, that were so famous, were part of my family heritage. So it's something in which we just have to face the facts. They didn't do it. And therefore, the church does have some share of responsibility for the crimes that were committed in the name of slavery in our country. But with that in mind, let's look at this extraordinary teaching here today. First, as was true with children last week, look at how Paul structures his teaching. You have to come at it and realize that from the very beginning, Paul is teaching about a subject, and he is teaching it in a way that is different than the world around him. He speaks to the slaves first, not the masters, and he speaks directly to the slaves, and then to the masters. Now, this was unheard of in the ancient world. The masters were addressed first, and if the slaves were mentioned, it was pretty short and to the point, shut up and do whatever your master tells you. That was about it. Slaves were not expected to be familiar, on the whole, with the writings which the secular philosophers taught. In the South, it was illegal to educate slaves. Up north, they were segregated in the schools and in their living quarters, and as a result of it, that extended on both sides of the Mason-Dixon. In the South, in Presbyterian churches, slaves sat in the balcony. They did not sit down with the white folks down in the lower rooms. Presbyterians had it. They, of course, distributed the Lord's Supper as we do by distributing it to the people in the pews. But I can't imagine how Baptists and others who had people approach the table that they set up front. I don't know how they did that. But the idea of having common unity in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper in particular was a great hypocritical use of the church. Now, when Paul here is speaking, he's speaking to both the masters and the slaves and the masters, and he speaks to them as sitting there in front of him, or listening to what's being said. Now, think of that. Here you are, a master of perhaps many slaves, and you're a Christian, and they've professed Christ, as the entire household is supposed to do when the head of the household is baptized, the rest of the household comes along. That means slaves. So the slaves were treated as Christians, and so they would be right there. So you're sitting there as the master with them, listening to what Paul says here. Now, what's that mean? Paul, just like he did with children in the last passage, was speaking to these slaves as thinking human beings, thinking Christians. They were indwelt by the same Holy Spirit as their masters. After all, in Christ's kingdom, there are no male or female, slaves or free, when those categories speak to inequality of person. In Christ's kingdom, it's just not the case. Those categories, to the extent that they express non-equality or inequality, those are absent. So Paul here is teaching a revolutionary program, and we need to take that into account because it is the foundation on which God's plan to end slavery was built. Here lies the foundation on which the end of slavery was to be built. So he speaks to the slaves by pointing them to Christ. He makes no excuse for slavery. Doesn't say it's good, doesn't say anything. Doesn't speak to it as an institution and say, okay, you know, this is bad. Unlike the secular teachers who taught that slavery was a normal institution, a natural condition, some people are born to be slaves and some people are born to be masters. And oh, by the way, isn't it great that we were born to be masters? You know, that kind of thinking is what the natural philosophers were putting out. But he spoke to the slaves in terms of God and pointing them towards God himself. And he says that you're to understand your position as a slave as being where God has placed you. Think about that. Let it settle in. Think of an American slave living under the whip of an overseer saying, God put me here. And rejoicing in that. Think about a slave in ancient Rome doing the menial work that slaves were to do under, as I've already said, a condition in which the master approaches the slaves in his household in terms of generating fear in them for him. Think of that slave saying, God has put me here. I'm here because this is where God wants me. That is the foundation for what Paul is teaching. God has a purpose for those who are called to be slaves. And his purpose is the same as for those who are not called to be slaves. His purpose is that they are to live their life for his glory and his honor. How does that strike you? I would submit to you that in doing so, what Paul here is transmitting to these slaves is hope. He taught them that what they are facing, he doesn't mention Joseph here, but he's essentially telling them that they should see their lives in terms of Joseph in the Old Testament. That though men were using slavery for evil, God was using it for good. That meant the slave could view his condition in one sense as passing. If God meant it for good, then like with Joseph, there's going to come a time when he's going to either bring me out of slavery or else bring my family out of slavery if we're talking about children. It meant that though a slave may die a slave, his children might not. It meant that by following Christ's example and doing what Christ did, he might have an extraordinary supernatural influence on his master. And that that might even bring about improvement in the manner in which the master treats him, even if the master is not a Christian. It might even bring about freedom. Brothers and sisters, no man can keep a slave for very long. Once he comes to see that slave as his brother. Once that man understood that this slave was his equal before God, then that institution has no grounds for continuing. In the Southern slavery, as I mentioned last week, it was based on chattel slavery, and therefore it was based on the idea that this was not really a person, this was property. And so at the very root of it was the refusal to believe that these slaves were equal to their masters in honor and personal worth. And that was simply not taught in any sermons I have read of Southern preachers. Therefore, if the church does its job and more masters are converted, then slavery will wilt on the vine. It cannot coexist with a Christ-centered worldview on both sides. Now, therefore, this is an amazing teaching that we have before us, and we must take it as such. It is a testimony to the hardness of men's hearts that Christian men, many of whom I have studied with great benefit, who in fact made apology for slaves. Many famous men like James Henley Thornwell and Charles Dabney made an exception for slavery. And therefore, no matter how wonderful their theology is in other areas, and I highly commend them to your reading, I think before God they're without excuse for that. So as we go further into this passage, let's keep the divine strategy in mind, which brings us to the next point. So what is it that Paul calls upon slaves to do? God has put them there to be a slave in with their master. So what is their response? Well, it's simple. Paul teaches them that they are to be the very best slave they can possibly be. Here again, though Paul doesn't explicitly say so, I think the story of Joseph influenced him. You remember the story of Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. He goes down into Egypt. He gets thrown in jail, but he's such a good guy and does such hard work that he gets elevated to positions of authority within the jail. Then he gets to go over and live with Potiphar for a while, and his wife comes on to him, and he says, "No, I must serve God, not man." So, or not sin against God. So in all things, what we see in the story of Joseph is that his slavery is the means by which God positioned him ultimately to bring good to all of his family and to Egypt and to the world around him in the face of the famine that was coming. So he tells them that as slaves, they were to first see themselves as slaves to God, and therefore, like Joseph, to honor him by becoming indispensable to their masters. He tells them not to live in fear and trembling about their masters, even though their masters tried to get them to do that, very much so focusing on fear as a means of holding them in discipline. Paul here says, don't fear and tremble before your master. Live in fear and trembling before God. Godly fear for your one true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls them to serve with sincerity of heart. Now, what does that mean? It means that they are to desire the very best for their master. To desire the very best for a man who very well may be hauling them out and subjecting them to the lash. A man who treats them, like in the South, as unthinking, lesser human beings. And yet they, in sincerity of heart, are called to seek to serve him with his best interest in heart. Not just to win praise from him, but to win praise from Christ. They were not to live as men pleasers, nor should any of us. It's undignified to subject our self-image to the category of seeing ourselves as to whether or not we please other people. So being a man-pleaser is not something that any Christian should do. But they were not to live as men-pleasers, which is undignified, but they're to live as members of God's household. I mean, how do we start out Ephesians 1? Blessed be the God in the heavenly places who has adopted us into his family. We belong, slave or free, we belong in Christ's family as sons and daughters, adopted sons and daughters of God. Now, there's no higher nobility on earth, title of nobility, than that. So we are to see that, and that our spiritual dignity comes not from how our master views us, our earthly master, but that true nobility which comes from God ennobling us in our position as his children. Now, what are they to do? They're to do the will of God from their hearts as to the Lord. And this is where hope gets introduced. Because what does he say? He says, you will have hope for doing good. Now, this is one of those passages in Scripture where it says that everybody's going to be rewarded in heaven based on what they did on earth. This is one of those that is not about judgment. In other words, it's not about, okay, you sin on earth, you're going to get yours when God comes back. It's not that. Rather, he's talking about rewards. He's talking about how doing good on earth is the means by which rewards will be offered to us in heaven. And so he says that that same hope then is for both the slave and the master. Everyone will receive their own reward for their own godly service, regardless of the ministry that God gives them in this life. Paul clearly says here that this is true of both slave and free men. Now, I think this teaches us about how Christians are to honor God in their earthly vocations. Today, the idea of working, of having a job, being productive, and the importance of it is undergoing a huge transition. The so-called Protestant work ethic, which built this country, is dying out in society. Now, young people in particular are leaving the workforce, or else seeing it as a necessary evil that is to consume as little of their time as possible. They don't identify with their work, but see it only as a means of income, which enables them to do what they really want to do. And that could be anything from playing video games to hanging out or doing whatever it is that particular individual wants to do. So, here Paul tells the slaves, of all people, to take pride in their work. They are to see their work as part of God's economy and a means by which God is glorified. Work, brothers and sisters, is not degrading. Properly understood, work is ennobling. And you say, now what about Adam and that curse on Adam? Well, he didn't curse work. He didn't make work bad. He made it hard. It's difficult. He made it frustrating. As anybody who has ever tried to turn a stuck bolt on a hot manifold will tell you. The bottom line is that things go wrong that you're trying to do, and that's what introduced that. But not the purpose, the cultural mandate that we are to exercise dominion in the world is still in place. And therefore, work in its essence is to be part of the Christian lifestyle. It is ennobling. And a Christian slave and a Christian employee is to stand out among his non-Christian peers by his character in the same way that a Christian slave was to stand out in his workplace. Now that's about a work ethic. Paul also taught us that whatever we're to do it as unto the Lord for the glory of God. And that means that if we're digging ditches, then there's honor in that. And Christian ditch digger should be the very best ditch digger that's there. When I was growing up, ditch digging was thought as the most menial of tasks in the South. We didn't have these things where they actually have machines that dig stuff. You know, we went out there with spades. All right. Brothers and sisters, if that's true of slaves, how much more true is it for us? Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3, 21 through 22. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. The heritage that we leave behind us in this life will include the testimony of our works. Of course, this is not just the work of employees. There are all kinds of works. But the work as an employee, or the work of doing useful labor, is part of it. It's part of our heritage. It's part of what we leave behind us that we can say, I tried to make this a better place, this world a better place in my life. Now, that motivation is what is behind what's called the Protestant work ethic. Paul was good at his worldly occupation. He was a leather worker. And he did not hesitate to use his leather working skills to further his ministry. Now, he had to be a pretty good one, because nobody would buy his products if they weren't good. And buying his products is how he got to meet people and perhaps introduce them to Christ. So our witness to the world can very much hinge on our approach to our work. Christian young people, guard against what the world is telling you right now. Guard against the culture that you have all around you. Protect yourself from those who are content to be idle, who see their life in terms of distraction, not having to think about stuff, but being able to do things that separate us. Hanging out with friends is not the ultimate goal of life. How many of you remember the TV series Friends? Quite a few. Anyone out there remember what they did for a living? Oh, there's one back there. All right. I didn't, and I thought it was many of the episodes were hilarious. They just hung out. Their life was hanging out with each other, and whatever they did to earn money just simply wasn't there. How about Seinfeld? Remember that one? You remember how it ended? The last show? It's a two-part series, two-part show. Seinfeld and Julia Dreyfus, I can't remember her character's name, but they're in jail because they have been convicted of criminal indifference. Criminal indifference. They saw at the airport an attempt at hijacking an airplane, and they just made fun of the guy who was doing it because he was fat. And they made no attempt whatsoever to interfere with it. And there was a Good Samaritan law in that state that said that you must render aid or try to stop such things. And so they were tried and convicted of criminal indifference. Now, the whole point of the show is this, that in the last scene, Jerry, and I think Elaine was her name, they're sitting on a bed and they are laughing about the buttons on the other guy, Kramer's shirt. They are completely indifferent to their own fate. They don't care whether they go to prison in an ultimate sense or not. What is this teaching you? It's teaching a generation of young people that life is unimportant. Work is not a privilege. It's something you got to do if you want to have some money. But there's nothing in it that's really worth caring about. They are indifferent. I believe, though that show is off the air for quite a while, I believe some of this thought is still prevalent in our culture, And young people, if you're here today listening to me, and I'm not just babbling above your heads, I call on you, I exhort you to guard against it. The work of a slave serving his earthly master, whether that master was good or bad, had eternal significance. And the same can be said for every job you are given to do in this life, including those chores that your parents tell you to do and you don't want to do. Do it with sincerity and honor as doing it to the Lord. In conclusion, Paul turns to the masters in verse 9 and he says, "Masters, you do the same things." Now let's go back to that guy sitting in the congregation right next to his slave. And in effect, Paul is telling him, "Master, everything I just said to the slaves applies to you also. If you remain a master, then you must be the very best master you can be for that slave. How would that set you back as a master?" He does not command the master to free the slave, but he tells to treat the slave in such a way that effectively the distinction between master and slave is lost. Paul says there's no partiality with God for either master or slave. That means you're both equal before God, so you better treat this man as your equal in every spiritual and objective sense. And he says much the same thing in the letter to the Philemon, a slave owner. "I submit that the institution of slavery cannot long exist in a Christian society when this teaching is taught and embraced. So how would God want his church to deal with slavery? By making disciples and teaching them to obey." Brothers and sisters, that to me is how the Church of Jesus Christ should deal with injustice in this world. Slavery is an injustice. How should we deal with it along with other injustices? There is a place for organized protests and political movements. There's a place for anti-abortion marches and things. But brothers and sisters, those efforts have to be put in their place. They are like the abolitionist movements back in the early days. You have to realize that they are not going to change people's hearts. You might get relief from a social issue, but it's not going to change the underlying hardness of heart that produced them. If we're going to end racism in this country or solve any other injustice, it's going to come from the church making disciples. And when we make them, we must teach them to obey, even when it's difficult. Like slaves, obey your masters as to the Lord. That is what Paul taught to the Ephesians, both to slaves and masters. What I've just said is what Jesus taught in the Great Commission. And this is what I suggest Liberty Church should dedicate itself to as we go forth to serve our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, I thank you that even though it was a difficult situation, you used that situation to teach us many things. It is not, Lord God, that we have not been given a truth. We have been given a great truth. That everyone in this room, and indeed all human beings, stand before you as individuals of equal worth and nobility as Christians, and equally justly condemned for punishment of non-Christians. And that whether slave or master, the whole point of our individual value, if you want to put it that way, is based not on our relation to other people, but our relation to you. I pray, Lord God, that you will teach us this, and and cause it to sink deep. It has so many applications across all the spheres of our human existence. And I pray, Lord God, that here in this church, we will be able to serve you with sincerity as we serve each other with sincerity, putting their needs above our own. And always, Lord God, seeking to do those things which is going to glorify your name and the honor of your kingdom. Grant us, Lord God, hope in doing that, for we ask it in the name of our Master, our owner, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.